we turn now to God's Word, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to turn back to the book of Ephesians. I want us to read together Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. We already read part of chapter 1. We're going to read chapter 2 together. If you noticed from the bulletin, or maybe you got word of this ahead of time, we're actually starting a new sermon series this morning. We're taking a break from our study through the book of Acts. Normally, you know, that's what we do. We work more exegetically through books of Scripture, take a break from that to look at the Scripture in a more topical way, talking about the Christian family. And we begin that this morning, looking and reflecting on Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. And we'll explain more about that in a minute. But right now, reading God's Word from the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Give attention now to God's Word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, which were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. I think I've shared with you before how interesting it often is to preach at special occasions, things like baptisms and weddings and occasions when friends and family who ordinarily would never, ever darken the door of a church suddenly show up, and they're a captive audience for the preacher in his Bible. I remember several years ago, I was preaching at a wedding, and I found out later that somebody, a friend of the family who was there, was quite annoyed at my sermon. And it's interesting to find out why. But anyway, I found out why the sort of word got back to me of what she, how she had responded to my sermon. Here is basically the beef with my message, and see what you think. It sounds as if he was saying that you need to be a Christian to have a successful marriage. Well, that's basically exactly what I was saying. And so at least she was listening. That's good. You need to be a Christian to have a successful marriage. Now, again, it doesn't mean, I wasn't saying, and I'm not saying now, that somehow, say, my Jewish neighbor can never be a blessing and encouragement to his wife. Through God's common grace, he can be, and no doubt is at times. But what I'm trying to get at, and was trying to get at there, and what I'm trying to want us to reflect on here, that is to understand marriage, parenthood, singleness, to understand the Christian family, to understand it and to experience it in its fullness and the blessing that God intends, the only way we can get at it and really unpack it and really understand and experience that blessings is by coupling it with and understanding it in the context of God's love and grace to us in Christ Jesus. It's the only way we're going to really get it. And so that's why when we start off this series where we're going to be talking about the Christian family and specifics like marriage and parenthood and singleness and so forth, and as we get at some of those details, before we get there, we're going to look at what I'm calling today family foundations, or maybe it should be just foundation singular. What is the foundation upon which the Christian family is built? If the Christian family is a building, well, what's the foundation? Well, that's what I want us to talk about. Before we get to working on what does the first floor look like, what does the second floor look like, I want us to talk about the foundation. And that foundation upon which the Christian family is built is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to talk about. Before we can talk about the role of a husband, or before we can talk about how to instruct our children, we need to grapple with and wrestle with and understand the gospel of Jesus upon which that ministry and that family is built. And all of you I know come here probably with different things on your mind, different responses to when you opened up the bulletin or when you heard me say about what we're going to be talking about. Some of you probably are here and you're thinking immediately, you hear a sermon series in the Christian family, immediately your response is, my family's in trouble. Help. Help. Maybe others of you are here and your response is, I feel like I'm doing pretty well. I really don't need to hear this. I've heard this before. Or maybe you're here and you're saying, well, this is good. He's preaching on this because so-and-so really, really needs to hear this. But you know what? Whatever your initial response is, the answer really for all of us is the same. We need to go back and think through the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that foundation upon which the family is and must be built. So I want us to do that by looking at the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is one we always pull out when we're talking about family. And most of you know why. You've been around the scriptures enough. Well, because there in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, there Paul talks about the family. And he addresses husbands. He addresses wives. He talks to the children. He talks to parents. And so we bring out Ephesians 5 and 6 because it has that very specific, very detailed instruction about the family. And it's very helpful, very practical, and we're going to talk about that. But before we get there, I want us to do something else. And pay attention. This is the profound exegetical insight upon which the entire sermon is built. You ready? Paying attention? Here's what it is. Before you get to Ephesians 5 and 6, you have Ephesians 1 and 2. That's it. Shall I repeat it? Before you get to Ephesians 5 and 6, you get to Ephesians 1 and 2. Think about that for a minute. You know, the stuff in Ephesians 5 and 6, let me just read you a couple things. You know, this is some of the stuff we often trot out when we talk about families. But listen to the language. Beyond just the family stuff, wives, husbands, children, listen to some of this language. Say chapter 5, verse 24. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, in the midst of all that family language, here is all this talk, this gospel talk, in the Lord, as the church, following Jesus Christ. It's gospel language. And you see what Paul assumes, that by the time you've gotten to Ephesians 5 and 6, you've already wrestled through and taken to heart and grabbed a hold of Ephesians 1 and 2. Where all this, as we've read it this morning, hopefully you've seen, where the gospel is laid out in its fullness and its richest. Ephesians 1 and 2, you get to that stuff first before Paul brings out the application. Here's what it looks like in the family. And so in order to live out Ephesians 5 and 6, you need to wrestle with Ephesians 1 and 2. Or you could sort of turn that around and put it this way. If you find yourself wrestling with living out Ephesians 5 and 6, what you first need to do is go back to Ephesians 1 and 2. And that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to go back to the gospel. And we shouldn't be surprised that as we look for the gospel and try to see it's the connection to the family, that a lot of the gospel here is presented in family terms. Interesting. And so we'll talk about three things: God's family plan, God's family motto, and finally God's family method. First, God's family plan. We're going to start off, spend a little more time on the first point, we'll go a little quicker through the second two. God's family plan. Here I want to go back to chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Listen to these again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Did you catch that? God has a plan. That's sort of a quick way to summarize. God has a plan. It's a plan that he put in place from before the foundation of the world. And what is this plan? What is this plan? Essentially, what the plan is God's plan is to create a family. To create a family. God, who is here specifically identified as the Father, wants to choose a people, predestine a people, what does it say in verse 5? For adoption. God's plan is to create this family of his very own. That will be, as it's in chapter 2, verse 19, says, the household of God. God's plan from before the foundation of the world is to create a family, his family, his family. And that family, of course, we know Paul identifies very specifically as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's household. That is God's family. Visibly, we see that church here in places like this. And, of course, invisibly throughout God's people throughout time and space, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan is to create for himself a family. So right there, we can stop and get two quick applications from that. God's plan is to create for himself a family. Two quick implications for us. One is this. You want to know how to set up your family? Go to the expert, God the Father. In other words, before you start thinking through and trying to gain insight from, well, psychologists and their books and TV shows, and you try to think through, what are your instincts in setting up your family, or this is the way I was raised, before you get to that, and especially before you really think through that as expert advice, go to the real expert, God, the Father. Ask yourself, you get into a specific situation, ask yourself, well, how does God operate his family? That'll be a very good guide, and we'll come back to that throughout this series. So that's the first practical implication here. You want to learn how to set up your family, go to the expert, God the Father. Secondly, again, trying to think through, how do we apply this idea of God having a plan to establish a family? Second thing, implication here is, don't try to improve your family separated from God's family. You see, if it's true that the Christian family is this picture of the greater family of God, the church, then don't try to improve and work on your family somehow separated, kept a distance from God's family, from the church. It won't work because it's not designed to work that way. They're designed to go together, designed to be pictures, the Christian family designed to be a picture of that greater family of God. And so the Christian family cannot thrive if somehow cut off or kept a distance from the church. So if you're trying to work on your family, but you're kind of keeping the church at arm's length, it's not going to work because it wasn't designed to work that way. Don't try to improve your family separated from God's family. Okay, God's plan to create a family, but he goes a little further. His plan is more than just any family. What kind of family is he trying to establish? And you see that. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy. God is a... His plan for his family has a very specific direction, very specific purpose. He wants his family holy, blameless. He wants this sin that is in his family by nature. He wants that sin, the stain of it washed away, the power of it cut off, the presence of it pushed out, and he wants his children more and more conformed until they ultimately are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He wants his family holy. And everything that God does in his family, we could go through the rest of Ephesians and see it. Everything that God does in his family is designed to achieve that purpose. You know, Jesus, his son is sent. Why? So that his family might be holy. Paul will talk about God giving gifts to the church. That everybody has a gift, is empowered through the Holy Spirit. Why? Why are gifts given to the church? So that the church, God's household, might be built up, might be purified, might be sanctified. Everything working together in God's family for this one purpose, holiness of his people. That his people might be holy and blameless before him. What's your vision for your family? What's the overriding goal for your family, that every piece of the family puzzle is directed towards achieving that one goal? What is it? Does it match up with God's goal? You see, for all practical purposes, too often, even those of us in the church, for all practical purposes, often are that goal, what it tends to be, the goal for our family tends to be personal comfort. That's what our family is all about, practically speaking, in terms of how we think, how we live. That's what our family is all about, achieving our own personal comfort. We want enough money coming into the family to buy us nice things. We want a spouse there who provides interesting conversation, who can serve us, be a companion and make us feel good about ourselves. We want kids that are well-behaved and so they don't embarrass us in public and so they don't get in our way of what we want to try to do when we're at home. Everything designed to make our lives comfortable. But then we get really frustrated and really angry when all of a sudden that doesn't work. Well, here's what we want to see. We match up our family goal, practically speaking, with God's family goal. It doesn't work that way because it wasn't designed to work that way. God didn't set up the Christian family, modeled after God's family, to provide your personal comfort because that's not what it was for. That's not what it was for. The Christian family is patterned after God's family, set up for the goal of holiness. Working together, all the pieces working together to purify and to sanctify. And that's where we need to say, don't settle for such a small, trivial little thing as your own personal comfort in this world. Don't settle for it. When God is something so much bigger, so much greater. And again, it starts with us. It starts with you as an individual. What's your own vision for your own holiness? You know, especially as we start this series, and there can be that temptation of so and so really needs to hear this stuff. You know, start with yourself. How do you need to change? How do you need to grow? And as we go into it, and start to get more specific, start with yourself. Start with yourself. God's family plan to create a family and to pure have it be pure and holy before him. Second thing we want to notice here is God's family motto. God's family motto. You know what a motto is? It's sort of that catchy phrase that summarizes what the motivation, what the intention, what a group is all about. Gives you some reflection of, here's what this body is about. You think of more famous mottos that you might know. You know, the U.S. Marine Corps, what's their motto? Semper Fidelis. Always faithful. Always faithful to the unit and to the Corps and to the country. And, you know, faithful. It always gives that sense of, this is what the Marine Corps is about. Or I found this one out this week. You know what the motto of the communist regime in Cuba is? You know what their motto is? This is interesting. Patria o muerte. Homeland or death. Gives you a little sense of what, you know, reflection of what we know about Cuba. And the regime there. Homeland or death. Okay. So if you had to then... You had to then put together a motto for God's family. What would it be? What would it be? I was thinking about that this week as I was reading this chapter, these two chapters, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2. And I don't know if you noticed it, but you read through this chapter and there are two words that again and again and again come up. They're the words glory and grace. Glory and grace. And so I think if you had to make a shot at a motto for God's family, he would be a good option. God's glory, God's grace. Listen to some of how this language just overwhelms these two chapters. Starting off with chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 7. According to the riches of his grace. Verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Verse 14. To the praise of his glory. Chapter 2, verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Verse 7. He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Get that motto, that idea again and again, the center of what God's plan is all about. God's glory, God's grace. That it's all about God magnifying his power, his might, his love, that he takes these ones, these sinners, and he adopts them as his very own. He doesn't give them what they deserve. He showers on them love, grace, getting what you don't deserve. God's grace again and again shown to create his family, and all that magnifies his glory. Just how loving he is, just how powerful he is to plan it and then to bring it about. God's glory, God's grace. Think of what a powerful effect it could have if God's family motto became the motto of your home. Think about that. Several years ago, actually it's been many years ago now, I was in the living room of a professing Christian family, and I was watching their husband and wife talk with each other. It really wasn't talking as much as making war on each other. They were I've never seen, even to this day, two people who knew each other as well as these people did just spout just venom towards one another. And I was there with a couple other elders trying to offer counsel, trying to offer challenge. And I remember one point I said to the husband something like this: you need to lay down your life for your wife regardless of whether she deserves it. And I still remember him responding to me with his finger wagging, almost yelling at me, why should I do that when she never respects me? Why should I do that? And then the wife essentially was saying the flip side of the other thing. You know, I'll love you when you stop acting like a selfish baby. And you see how they got to that place. How did that situation come about where there was such venom being spouted? How did it happen? Well, you could put it this way. Essentially what they were doing is they were living with the wrong motto. And they were doing it for 20 years. They faithfully held to a different and destructive motto. Not God's glory, God's grace. Instead, it was my glory works righteousness. My glory. It's all about me. It's all about what you, therefore, can do for me and works righteousness. I'll love you when you're lovable. And they lived that out for 20 years, and the result was that warfare in the living room. That was just a picture of what apparently was going on every day. If that's your motto, that my glory works righteousness, if that's your motto, then you will get to that place after, just give it 10, 15, 20 years. You'll get to that place. But think for a minute of how it would look if God ran his household that way. If God came to us and said, you know, I'll love you when you're lovable, not one person here would get their foot in the door of God's house, let alone stay there. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He shows his grace, his absolute love in those who are absolutely unlovable by choosing them and sanctifying them and saving them. And it's all to the praise of his glory. And so take that idea. Take that overwhelming grace to those who don't deserve it, that to the glory of God, and then put that to work in your home. Specifically, you know, you're frustrated and tired and people are starting to get on your nerves. Think God's glory, God's grace. And when you're sinned against, God's glory, God's grace. When you've failed, again, God's glory, God's grace. Then finally and quickly, God's family method. Reconciliation. That's what God's family method is. You see it in chapter 2. Chapter 2, that's essentially the theme. Reconciliation. God reconciles us to himself, and he reconciles man to man, us to each other. Again, it comes up in family terms. The problem laid out in the first part of chapter 2, the problem between us and God is that we are alienated from him. Because by nature, we are not children of God, but instead we are children of wrath. We're like sons of disobedience. Spiritually dead, Paul says. Spiritually, we're dead in our sin. But what does God do? Here he sort of changes from the adoption language of chapter 1 and its language of rebirth. Also sort of a family image. A rebirth. What does he do? He takes those who are dead, and in Christ he makes them alive. He makes them alive. We are, through faith, we're united to Jesus Christ, and those who are dead in sin all of a sudden are made alive. Why? Because Christ died on the cross and was raised up in the resurrection, and we're connected to him. And so those who are dead are made alive. Man is reconciled to God. The second chapter of the chapter then goes on to talk about how we are reconciled to each other, especially the issue in the second half really is Jew and Gentile. Those who are separated now are brought together. How? But because of Christ. Because of Christ. And he talks about that. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. God, Christ, is our peace. Peace with God. Peace with each other. That is God's family method. He reconciles. And then, given that our family is built upon the foundation of his family, it shouldn't surprise us that reconciliation becomes this theme that we live out, this thing that our family life revolves around again and again. And that's something, therefore, that we shouldn't be afraid of, and we shouldn't worry about, because if it's based, our family is based on God's family, we realize that Christ has already done the hard work. Christ has already done the heavy lifting. And so, yes, your spouse is inconsiderate and unthoughtful again, but Christ has done the hard work. He has paid for sin. And so what's left for us? It's just to forgive as God forgave you in Christ. Christ has done the hard work. Yes, you will catch yourself being self-centered and prideful, and you'll have to humble yourself. And ask your kids for forgiveness. And ask your spouse for forgiveness. But Christ has done the hard work. He has paid that debt for your sin. Reconciled you to him. And so the rest of the reconciliation is not easy, but He's done the hardest work. He's done the hard work. Yes, you'll need to have the courage in the midst of family life, the courage to gently but honestly point out where indwelling sin still remains in your spouse, in your kids. And that's scary, and that's taking a risk, and that's inviting the possibility of conflict. But again, if Christ has already done this hard work, if your family is built on His, He's already made dead hearts alive. You see the hope that's there? You don't have to be afraid. So let's go back. Take a step back. We'll go back to the bottom line. Ephesians 5 and 6 build upon Ephesians 1 and 2. If you're struggling and having trouble with Ephesians 5 and 6, go back to the gospel. Go back to Ephesians 1 and 2. If you hear God's call in Ephesians 5 and 6, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and your heart cries out, I don't want to lay down my life today. You hear God's call in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and your heart cries out, I don't want to follow His lead here. You hear that instruction, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and your heart cries out, I don't want to take the time and the trouble today. Not now, not again. When your heart cries out those things, what do? You go back to Ephesians 1 and 2. You go back to this glorious plan of God. The Father who so delights in those who are not very lovable at all that He sends His Son to rescue them. He shows mercy, and all of it praises His glorious grace. You go back to that. You fill your mind with that. You know, so often when it comes to family stuff, we can get this idea as we hear sermons or as we read books or even as we talk to each other, we can get this idea that success in the Christian family is about doing A, B, and C. You know, the husband's ability to do A, B, and C, the wife's ability to do A, B, and C, the kid's ability to do A, B, and C. You know, that's the hope for the Christian family. Do these three things. And it's nothing wrong with specifics. We're going to try to get specific because we need to live out the gospel in specific ways. But if that's your hope, just do these three things, you can walk out of here very discouraged. Because if you're like me, I have trouble doing A, B, and C. But that your hope is something so much greater than that. Your hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your hope is in this great Father who has built this foundation upon which your home, with all its struggles and difficulties, is built. The hope that this Father who gathers a people together to purify them, this Son who lays down His life to make sinners alive, that's your hope. That's what you should walk out of here thinking about and meditating on. And if you forget it, go back to it. Remember it. Pray through it. Think of it. Take hold of it. Believe it. Then go back to your family differently, with God's glory and God's grace in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we ask that above everything, we would be struck by your love, by your great plan for history, for your people, that would be what fills our hearts. And Lord, the rest of life, whether in our family or apart from it, just is living that out. Lord, help us to do that. Even today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You want to turn with me in our hymnals. Hymn number 55. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. We should sing of it in church, in our hearts, in our homes.